about when I was here last. It was some years ago now, but it always is a great privilege to be able to share with brothers and sisters, members of God's family in so many different places. And as Wayne mentioned, I represent Creation Ministries International, and we're a ministry that is based in some six or actually seven different countries around the world. In any one year, our speaker team would deliver somewhere in excess of 1,200 talks. And it's just we are finding a great impact and an encouragement and strengthening into the body of Christ. And it's such a privilege to be a part of it. You see, the heart of our ministry is to encourage Christians to have confidence in the Word of God right from the very beginning. Now, I believe that this book, the Bible, is God's Word. Not that it just contains God's Word, but it actually is God's Word. And that, I guess, is a faith statement if you think about it. I can't prove that to you in some kind of mathematical way, but it's a very defensible and reasonable faith statement, as I hope you'll see as we go through this talk this morning. In fact, believing the opening chapters of the Bible in the book of Genesis is actually foundational to our very faith as Christians. But there is a problem, isn't there? Because those opening chapters are challenged virtually every day with some kind of a claim that the evolutionary story has been proven to be true. Now, I need to just define some terms here today, because when I talk about evolution, what I mean is a naturalistic, unguided, random process that takes us all the way from being molecules to mankind. It's, if you like, the grand theory of evolution. And it embraces a whole number of different aspects, which I'll touch on briefly. So that's what I'm talking about. It's a way of explaining the existence of the entire universe and the diversity of all the life forms that we see around us in purely naturalistic terms, i.e. there is no God necessary to create the world. And this view is what is propagated in our culture and our society as fact, established by scientists apparently, and the implication being that it's irrefutable. So I want to put that to a challenge today and this evening, and I hope you're able to come along this evening, because we'll be able to build on the themes a little more. But what do we do about all this stuff? You see, it's for the thinking Christian, it is a problem, isn't it? Because if this is true, and we're told it is, that means the opening chapters of Genesis are not true. So if the opening chapters of the Bible are not true, then perhaps other bits aren't true either. And if other bits aren't true, how do we distinguish which are true and which are false? And so suddenly we have ourselves cut adrift, if you like, in a sea of uncertainty with no anchor for our souls. But the Bible says that we are to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts, and always be ready to give a defence to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. And of course, as it goes on, to do that with gentleness and respect, with meekness. So when I was a young man, I was actually unable to do that because I could not give an answer. I became a Christian when I was just 11 years old. I grew up in a Christian household for which I'm enormously grateful. But the denomination I attended did not have what you might call a high view of Scripture. That is, we didn't really believe that it was God's word and authoritative in every respect. So I grew up believing that God must have used evolution to create. Now, a lot of people, a lot of Christians believe that because, and I was one of them, because it seems like a logical conclusion to the dilemma, doesn't it? You see, we have all this so-called proven science on the one hand, telling us that everything happened over millions and millions of years by accident. On the other hand, we have the Word of God telling us that God created. And so you think, well, okay, the obvious solution, God used evolution to create. Problem was, though, I did not have an answer, actually, to my own questions, let alone the questions that others might ask of me. So when I was at university, I became what you might call a closet Christian. I kept my head down right under the parapet, you know. If you'd known me in my university years, you wouldn't have known that I was a Christian. I didn't necessarily do all the things my engineering colleagues might have done, but At least, I certainly did not declare my faith. And why? Because I couldn't answer questions. If somebody asked me something fundamental like, Mark, if you're a Christian, how come you believe that God is good when bad things happen in the world? Why doesn't he fix them? Has anyone ever been asked that question? Anyone? That's a good question, isn't it? And then people say, well, what about the dinosaurs? What about carbon-14 dating? What about almost anything you care to think of? You see, I had no answers to these challenges. And so rather than attract those sorts of questions, I just kept quiet. I was still a Christian, but I was a confused Christian. And then the Lord challenged me over what I believed, and I started to dig into this whole issue, and it totally transformed me. It strengthened my faith. It was quite liberating to discover that I could really be a scientist and pursue my career in high technology and the aerospace industry, as well as believe the Word of God. Now, this whole question of origins touches on so many different aspects, from cosmology to biology, geology, every ology pretty much you can think of. So up the back we have a whole array of books and DVDs, which are really just a sample of some of the material that is available to you. And I'll tell you more about those things later on, but one of the most vital resources we have is Creation Magazine. And Creation Magazine is aimed at lay people, and a lot of the illustrations I'm going to use today are taken from Creation Magazine. We also have a website, and the website, of course, is free, and we encourage people to go on it and log on to it. You know, back in February, there was a debate between a very high-profile atheist, Bill Nye, and Ken Ham from the Answers in Genesis Ministry in the US. Do you know that 5 million people watched that debate? Over 1 million in real time as it happened, and then a subsequent millions who logged on to the internet to watch it. You see, people really want to know answers to these questions about our origins. This is the front page of our website, by the way. There's a new feature article there every day of the week. We also have a search window up here, so if you type in some keywords up there, any questions you might have, gives you access to some 9,000 different articles and items of interest that are all aimed at encouraging you in your faith and giving you answers to your questions. You'll notice here that we're also on Facebook, YouTube and Twitter. So the younger generation with your smartphones, you can follow us by that means. You know, I heard the other day that Facebook, YouTube and Twitter were all going to combine together, apparently, to form a massive new social networking site. They're going to call it YouTwitface. No, just kidding. But friends, a really good thing about our website, along with all the fabulous resources that are there, is that it has a very easy web address to remember. Now, I'm told that if you repeat something out loud, it helps to embed it into your memory. So I want you to say it with me, and here comes the web address. Are you ready for it? Here it is, creation.com. Let's say it together, creation.com. Right, couldn't be easier, could it? We also have a free email newsletter service that we send out when something happens that we believe our readers might be interested in. This is a rather amusing one which came out a few months back. Some archaeologists decided that the Bible was wrong because there was no evidence for camels being in the Middle Eastern region prior to Abraham. So any reference to camels was in the Bible showed that the Bible was obviously wrong. So one of our researchers looked into that topic, and it was really quite interesting. A lot of people asked, you know, what's the answer to this challenge? And within a couple of days, we had this article up which helped people understand what was actually found and how to interpret the data. We'll talk more about interpretation of data a little bit later on. But if you'd like to receive our InfoBytes, this newsletter service, we're going to give you an opportunity to do that. Obviously, it's a free email service. And in a moment, Jenny and I think David are going to hand around clipboards with this form on it. So just put your name and email address there. If you put your postcode there, if something is happening in your area, then we can let you know about it. Of course, like all these things, you're free to unsubscribe any time if you'd like. So if I could invite David and Jenny to come down and just fill them out and pass them down. And while that's going around, excuse me, around, I want to talk this morning on this subject, Genesis, the foundations of the Christian faith. And I want to draw a picture of two trees. Now, the roots of the trees are like the beliefs that we have. And depending on what our beliefs are, what soil the roots are embedded in, will determine what kind of fruit comes from our lives. Now, in broad terms, there are two different, radically different trees. One has its roots embedded in the assumption that there is no God. So this is, if you like, the belief of the atheist, who says there's no God at all. I see no evidence for God. I choose not to believe in God. The other tree has its roots in the soil of belief that says there is a God. And of course, today I'm referring to the God who has revealed himself in the Bible. Now, if there's no God, that means that the only source of truth is what mankind decides for himself. Because who else can decide what is true and what is not true? But if there is a God, then God's word must be true. So the whole reference point is completely different. So when we address this question of our origins, if there's no God, then of course the universe must have made itself through naturalistic processes because there's no alternative, which means that the atheist must believe in the evolutionary process. However, a Christian who believes that the Bible is God's word finds that in the opening chapters there is an account of creation, how God created the heavens and the earth. Now, these two different trees lead to very different outcomes, which I want to talk about. Now, I'm not trying to set up a false dichotomy here, because I know there are Christians whose roots are embedded in the belief there is a God, but who believe in evolution. And as I said before, I was one of them. But mixing an atheistic worldview into your Christian understanding leads to confusion. And that was my problem. That's why I was an impotent Christian in my university years. The Bible says that we are to trust in the Lord with all our heart and to lean not on our own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. So who is it that decides truth? Is it man or is it God? The Bible says that we are to trust in the Lord and lean not on our own understanding. Now, that doesn't mean we switch our brains off by any means at all, as I hope you'll see. Now, as Wayne mentioned, I had the great privilege of working for some 30 years in the aerospace industry. I was involved in the design of all of Australia's national satellites. So the kind of science that I've been involved in is what you could call operational science. It's the kind of science that is based on observable, repeatable experiments, and that's what produces all the amazing technological gadgets that we have today, like communication satellites, mobile phones, computers, and all this sort of stuff that we just take for granted. But the important thing is that operational science is based on observable, repeatable experiments. But there's another sort of science that we hear a lot about, and it's what we could call historical science, or if you like another name, forensic science. And what happens here is the scientist looks at evidence that's in the present, like this man looking at the fossil in the rock, and they try to work out what happened in the past to lead to what he's observing in the present. Now, this is a legitimate process. I'm not saying that this is not science, but there's a very important distinction. You see, they're trying to reconstruct the unobserved past on which you cannot conduct experiments. So when a scientist looks at evidence in the present and tries to understand the origins of what he's looking at, he makes up a story about the past to explain it. And what happens, and it's inevitable if you think about it, is that he engages his belief system about the past. For instance, if this guy believes the evolutionary story, the millions and millions of years, the random unguided processes, then he will explain that little fossil in those terms. He might think, I wonder where in the long, slow process from that first primordial cell all the way up to complex organisms like you and me, does this little creature fit? He might ask himself, how many millions of years ago did it live? So can you see that what he believes about the past influences how he interprets the evidence that he's looking at in the present? It's very important, because this belief system influence determines how the scientist interprets the evidence. Very different from operational or experimental science. Let's imagine, though, that this guy believes the Bible's account is true. So when he looks at that little fossil in the rock, he might think to himself, you know, this little fossil was likely laid down as a result of the actions of Noah's flood, which probably deposited pretty much all of the fossil record that we see in the world today. Same evidence, but a dramatically different interpretation of the data, isn't it? You see, we don't argue about the evidence. We've actually all got the same evidence, same rocks, same trees, same living systems, same stars, and we all observe the same things, but we interpret them very differently depending upon what we believe. So science then studies repeatable things, but it's history that studies unrepeatable things. So when we make pronouncements about the past, we actually are making historical statements, philosophical, metaphysical perhaps, but strictly they are not supported by observable science because we can't observe the past. So let me try and summarise. It's called a worldview, the way we look at the world. We're taught that evolution's true, the billions of years, random processes, death always present and so on. So we see the world that way. So the invitation today is to change the glasses that we use and take God's word as the authority. And then when you look at the same data, what you see is thousands of years, no death before the fall, created kinds and so on. Same data, but a very different interpretation. So from revelation, from God's word, we get what we could call the Christian worldview. And let me try and summarise it quickly this way. The Bible tells us that there was an original perfect creation, that into that perfection came corruption because Adam and Eve rebelled against God. Then came the judgment of God upon the whole of the earth through the flood of Noah, following which came the confusion of languages at the Tower of Babel. And then at just the right time in history, Jesus came and gave his life for us. He rose from the dead. And then at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was poured out and the church was born. And we're also told that in the last days will come the consummation of the age. If you like, seven seas of history. So when we ask ourselves the question, what is man? And we view all of that. By the way, it starts with, in the beginning, God, right? There is a causal agent for the whole of the universe. So if we ask, what is man, from a biblical perspective, we get a number of answers. We discovered that we were made in the image of God, that we are loved by God, that we've been redeemed through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we were created for relationships, primarily with him, but also, of course, with one another, and that we have been created for good works, works based in faith. But if we adopt the views of the other tree from the atheistic perspective and use man's reasoning, we get a different worldview. It says that there was once a big bang, a cosmic explosion that led to the formation of galaxies and stars and planets. We then read that planet Earth evolved and the geography and geology that we see today came about, and then somehow or other a collection of inanimate chemicals formed themselves together and became the first living cell. And through random changes acted on by natural selection, that cell changed into all of the different living creatures we see today. And then finally, at the end of the story, comes the evolution of the human being. So now when we ask ourselves that same question, oh, by the way, in the beginning, there was nothing. So the problem with this worldview is it's predicated upon nothing whatsoever, whereas the Christian worldview starts with a creator God. So if we ask the question, what is man, from an evolutionary point of view, we get a variety of answers. Here Bertrand Russell, British philosopher, said, we're just a curious accident in a backwater. Peter Atkinson, a professor at Oxford University, a bit of slime on the planet. I bet you didn't think you were going to come to church and be so encouraged today, were you? Stephen Jay Gould, a fortuitous cosmic afterthought. A tiny little twig on the enormously arborescent bush of life. I mean, he gets 10 out of 10 for English expression, but you have to wonder, why do these guys get out of bed in the morning? Really? And Richard Dawkins, we live in a universe which has no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. And I like this one from the psychologist. In the end, nothing matters. If you really think about evolution and why we human beings are here, you have to come to the conclusion that we are here for absolutely no reason at all. Wow. Your science class went for ages. You seem a bit down. What happened? Well, the teacher said we're nothing special. We came from pond scum. We're just evolved apes. What are they teaching in your next class? Self-esteem. Can you see the dilemma? You see, if you're just an evolved ape, how can you have any self-esteem? In fact, William Provine, a very outspoken atheistic professor, summed it up very well. Let me summarise my views on what modern evolutionary biology tells us loud and clear. There are no gods, no purposes, no God-directed forces of any kind. There is no life after death. When I die, I'm absolutely certain that I'm going to be dead. That's the end for me. There is no ultimate foundation for ethics, no ultimate meaning to life, and no free will for humans either. Wow. You see, the fruit of the tree, whose roots go into atheism, produces no purpose for mankind. Think about it. If you're just rearranged pond scum, what does it matter whether you're here or not? Why shouldn't you just check out when you feel like it, if things are going wrong or if life is hard? But God's word tells us that we were created in his image for a purpose, each and every one of us. There are no mistakes in this room. God foreknew us right from the very beginning. And you know, it ripples through all kinds of different things. When does life begin? That's a great challenge that our society struggles with. The scriptures tell us, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity and in sin my mother conceived me. It's absolutely clear that life begins right at conception. The Bible is absolutely plain about that. And you know, science actually agrees. DNA technologies indisputably prove that the unborn child is a whole human being from the moment of fertilization, that all abortions terminate the life of a human being, and that the unborn child is a separate human patient under the care of modern medicine. It's a quote from New Scientist, a secular scientist acknowledging that life begins right at conception. And in fact, with the aid of amazing technologies now, these 4D images we're able to find, it's absolutely clear that a child in utero is indeed a human being. But you know, in our society, sadly, we don't value the unborn. I want to just put up this chart that shows deaths from Australian military personnel in the time of war. Now, a lot of people challenge me over these numbers, so I want to make it absolutely clear these are deaths in action. And each tombstone represents 10,000 people who died. So in World War I, there are nearly 60,000 soldiers killed. In World War II, over 21,000. In the Korean War, 278. The Vietnam War, just under 500. But look at this. The war on the unborn as of last year. 2.7 million deaths. How staggering is that? You see, the roots of the tree that go down into atheism conclude that life is expendable. If you get rid of spare cats, why not get rid of spare kids, as someone once said? But the Bible tells us that life is sacred. Mankind is made in the image of God. What a different perspective those different roots produce. And then, of course, there's the origin of man himself. The evolutionary story has it that we have a common ancestor with the apes, and there are all these different groups of human beings that have formed up over the years. In fact, Charles Darwin was very clear that he believed that dark-skinned people, particularly Australian Aboriginals, were really only one step short of gorillas. And this is what he said. At some future period, not very distant as measured by centuries, the civilized races of man will almost certainly exterminate and replace the savage races throughout the world. The break between man and his nearest allies will then be wider, instead of, as now, between the Negro or Australian, meaning Aboriginal, and the gorilla. What a terrible thing to suggest, and yet it's embedded deeply within the concepts of evolution. Some different people groups have evolved further than others. Curiously enough, it seemed to be the white Caucasians, the Europeans and Asian people on top of the tree, but down the bottom were dark-skinned people like Negroes and Aborigines. That led to a terrible period in Australia's history, where Aboriginal people in the late 1800s and early 1900s, less than 100 years ago, were being shot and their bodies sent to European museums to be put on display. There are even instructions about how to plug the bullet holes so you had a good specimen. Cora H. Wills, who was later to become mayor of Bowen, confessed on his deathbed about killing an Aborigine who was later used for science. You might have seen in the press that recently there's been some efforts made on behalf of Aboriginal communities to repatriate the remains of their ancestors from European museums. Isn't that interesting? The press never says, why are their remains in European museum? Why are they there? They're there, of course, because these people were put on display, supposedly proving this new science of evolution. Now, of course, it's not politically correct to make such insinuations about people who have dark skin these days, but you know it still happens. The Australian of the Year this year is Adam Goods, an AFL player. And there was an incident a couple of years back when a young teenage girl called out from the grandstands and called him a monkey. Do you remember that? People remember reading about that incident? It caused a great stir. And she said, I had no idea that it was racist. Everyone else did. But it's interesting, here's a couple of football crowd shots. See this guy down here? What's he doing? And here you have a dark-skinned player that he's ridiculing. And these people, what's he got in his hand? You see, folks, this idea is deeply embedded because of evolutionary belief, even though political correctness says, of course, we don't say these things today. And here's Stephen Jay Gould, who says, biological arguments for racism may have been common before 1850, but they increased by orders of magnitude following the acceptance of evolutionary theory. So what does the Bible say about the origin of different people groups, the different races? You know, there's an incident in Genesis chapter 11 called the Tower of Babel. And this follows on from the flood, and God has instructed mankind to spread out over the face of the earth. But interestingly enough, we did not do that. We were disobedient. We gathered together in one place. I say we, by the way, because we have that, all have that same Adamic nature, don't we? That rebellious nature. It's called original sin, by the way. We gathered together in one place on a plain called Shinar, and there we were to construct this great tower that would make a name for ourselves. And God came down and confused the languages of the people. Now, let me ask some questions here. Does anybody here speak a language other than English? Anyone? Yep. So if you hear someone speaking and you can't understand them, it's not a big deal, is it? You just think, well, they're talking some other language. But up until this time, there was only one language spoken on the face of the earth. And if you think about it, it makes sense, doesn't it? Adam and Eve would have had a language which they taught to their children, which they taught to their children, which they taught to their children, and so on. So if anybody ever spoke to you, you would understand them completely. So imagine waking up that morning, you have breakfast, you go off to work at the tower, perhaps you were on duty that day or something, and you turn up to work and everybody is babbling at you. There's mass confusion. I mean, you might even work in a place like that. I don't know. Maybe that's an experience close to home. But you would quickly realize that something dramatic had happened because people genuinely could not communicate. There would be great confusion and fear. And in the middle of it all, you hear someone speaking and you go to them. And I can imagine small groups of common language rapidly forming and then fleeing away from the tower. Now, something interesting happens when a small group travels away by itself and then starts to grow and reproduce. You see, previously recessive genes, which are not able to express their characteristics in a larger population, could then do so. And they might express different characteristics like different nose shapes, different eye shapes, hair colour and texture and so on. And what about this question of skin colour? I mean, how many skin colours do you think there really are? Who thinks there'd be more than 100 different skin colours in the world today? More than 100? Yep, a couple. So everybody else thinks it's less, right? Is that a logical conclusion? Okay, so of everybody else, who thinks there'd be between, say, 10 and 100 different skin colours in the world today? A couple of brave people. So who never puts their hand up if asked a question in church? Well, you're probably all very, very familiar with this, but it turns out there is only one skin colour. You see, our skin colour is determined by a pigment called melanin. And if your genes are programmed to manufacture lots and lots of melanin, then you'll have dark skin, dark hair, dark eyes. If you're like me and you're something of a degenerate mutant, then don't laugh, because a lot of you are, then you'll have fair skin. You'll have, you could even have blue eyes and blonde hair. But I'm called white, but I'm not white. If you hold up a white sheet of paper next to my hand isn't white. It's actually a very light brown colour, slightly pinkish because the blood vessels can be seen through the transparent skin. I don't have enough of that sunscreen melanin because my genes just don't manufacture enough of it. So we white people have less information in terms of genetic code. Now, am I saying that blue-eyed blondes have less information? Well, no, not really, just in case someone wants to pick me up on that. Not at all. You see, the differences we're talking about are very subtle. But somebody once asked us, what colour would Adam and Eve's skin have been? You see, we look in the world today and we see people from white all the way to so-called black. So in Adam and Eve's genes must have been all the information for making every human being that has ever or will ever live. So it's highly likely that their skin colour would have been mid-brown. And this was interestingly confirmed recently. This young couple have each got a black so-called father and a white so-called mother. And so in their genes is the information for making the whole range of skin colours, and they have mid-brown skin. And they had twin girls, and here they are. How cute is they? So the one on the right is obviously very fair-skinned. We'd call her white. The one on the left would be called black, but she's obviously not. She's just a chocolatey brown colour. Friends, that was just one generation. We had an article in our Creation magazine about them. We called them the two-tone twins. In fact, the article was so popular we've made it into a little leaflet, which you can get from the tables up the back. And here they are a few years later, and they're interestingly still on the same stool. But friends, what happened at the Tower of Babel was a common gene pool was divided amongst the different language groups. And as those peoples spread out over the surface of the earth, so they gave rise to the different ethnic groups we have, the different physical characteristics, but we are all part of the one human family. You know, science is catching up with the Bible yet again. Dr. Craig Venter, a world-famous geneticist, he led a team that sequenced the entire human genome. And the researchers unanimously declared there is only one race, the human race. So there is no biological, no genetic difference between the different people groups. There are, of course, cultural differences, but nothing that separates us as fellow human beings. And if you think about it, it's logical, isn't it? Adam and Eve were our parents. They had many sons and daughters, according to the Bible, all the way down to Noah and his family who survived the flood. And then after the Tower of Babel, the different cultural groups arose. So friends, out of this atheistic tree comes fuel for racism. Now, don't misunderstand me here. I'm not suggesting that people who believe in evolution are racists. That's not the point I'm making. What I'm saying is that evolutionary belief provides a scientific, if you like, excuse for or rationale for racism. But the Word of God tells us that we are all part of the one human family. You know, we can sum up these two trees like this. Think of it as two different castles. Over here on the left, we have the castle of our culture, which is dominated by humanistic belief. And it rests on the foundations of evolution, where man decides truth. And emerging out of our culture and our society are all manner of different social issues that we're confronting. Over here on the right-hand side is the Christian church. And it rests on the foundations that God's word is the truth. And that tells us that we are created beings and we live in a created universe. Sadly, a lot of Christians are busy destroying our own foundations. And friends, I used to do that because I believed God used evolution to create, and I argued for defence of that position. Many Christians are quite rightly addressing the social issues. Some Christians, sadly, are taking pot shots at other Christians. Some are just shooting randomly off into space at whatever, and some have got no idea that there's even a battle going on. Friends, what we need to do is to realign the body of Christ so that firstly we rebuild our foundations that we come to understand the Bible is trustworthy and that the creation account is real, true history. We then need to challenge the foundational beliefs of our society, show that it is a false foundation. Yes, we need to continue addressing the social issues, but it's only in that way that we, I believe, can be effective in the culture in which we live. So the tree with roots into the atheistic worldview, into evolution, produces moral relativism. We make moral decisions based on the circumstances at the time. Everything's relative. However, God's word says that there are moral absolutes. Some things are simply wrong, no matter who does them or why or when. But why does all this stuff matter? And, you know, we've gone on a bit here about these two trees and their fruits. But the reason it matters, I think, can be summed up in a couple of testimonies. This man wrote to us and said, I was raised in the church until my teens before rejecting it and declaring myself an atheist agnostic. The creation evolution issue was the number one sticking point for me. How could I possibly believe the Bible if it was wrong from the very start? He went on and said a few more things and said, thank you and God bless. Thank you, of course, because our ministry provided him with answers to his questions. Richard Dawkins rejected God in his teens. He was interviewed recently on a Christian television program, and the interviewer said, was there a particular point or something that you read or an experience that you had that said, yes, this is it, God doesn't exist? And this is how Richard Dawkins replied. Oh, well, by far the most important, I suppose, was understanding evolution. I think there really is a deep incompatibility between evolution and Christianity. And I think I realised that at the age of about 16. You know, friends, some surveys done in the US recently showed that of young people brought up in Christian homes and brought up in the church, some 70% will walk away from the faith after they leave home. Similar surveys in different denominations produced similar sorts of numbers, and I believe it's comparable to what we would find here in this country. But of course we think, oh, well, it's other people's kids, isn't it? Not ours. Jenny and I are blessed with four adult children, all of whom are now going on with the Lord. But it wasn't always that way. Two of them walked right away from God for a number of years. You see, we need to have firm foundations so that our children know and understand their faith. Adolescents are asking these sorts of questions. This was a survey in New South Wales scripture classes. How can I know God exists? How can I believe in a good God when there's so much suffering? Doesn't evolution prove that God doesn't exist? These are fundamental questions, aren't they? Questions that our young people are asking and they need to have answers. Let me quote William Provine again. And this is a challenge for people like myself who once assumed that God used evolution to create. Belief in modern evolution makes atheists of people. One can have a religious view that is compatible with evolution only if the religious view is indistinguishable from atheism. Wow, that's pretty confronting, isn't it? I mean, you know, there are a lot of nice atheists in the world. Really nice people, moral people, kind people. What distinguishes the Christian from the atheist? It's a challenging question, isn't it? But if we allow atheistic beliefs into our faith, what is the difference between the Christian and the atheist? So I think he makes a very significant point. You see, over the years, the scientist has presented millions of years of, or evidence rather, of the millions of years to the theologians who largely have said, well, I'll just have to try and add them into the Bible. A tragic compromise. But friends, all of those compromised positions, and most of these, by the way, are taught in Australia's Bible colleges today, all suffer from one fatal flaw, and that is that they all place death before Adam's sin. Now you think about that. God looks down on the creation and he declares everything to be very good. And here's Adam and Eve and animals, and they're enjoying this beautiful creation. Now, if the evolutionary story is true, then they are standing on layers and layers of rock full of fossils, the remains of once living things now dead, showing death, suffering, and disease. How can such a thing be good? You see, the evolutionary story places death before Adam, before the fall, And that means that there's no reason for Jesus to have gone to the cross for us. So it really is a very significant issue. So what about all this evidence? Let me just touch on a couple of things quickly. Mike Adams says this, if Christianity dies in America, and for that I think you can read the West, it will not be for a lack of evidence of its truthfulness, it will be for a lack of dissemination of the evidence of its truthfulness. So what I want to share with you now is a look at some of the physical things around us and see how they can be interpreted through the lens of the Genesis account of creation, but also to see where the evidence really points. We're told this Big Bang story, how there was a quantum fluctuation some 13.8 billion years ago, and from that came a lot of hydrogen gas which condensed out to form stars, and they burnt up all their fuel, collapsed into supernovas which exploded, they produced heavier, more complex elements. Finally, we ended up with this swirling cloud of dust and gas in the centre of which condensed our sun. Then the planets formed around it, so we're told. Molecules became more and more complex. We have planets like our solar system. And finally, on planet Earth, this complex molecule, this double helix structure with all the coded instructions for making life, somehow arose, and we see today what we have. You know, I think you could summarise it all a little bit tongue-in-cheek by saying, now, students, hydrogen is a gas which, if left long enough, turns into people. That's pretty much the Big Bang story. But let's think about that. Have you ever seen the aftermath of an explosion? Anyone? You look at something which has exploded and there's just debris strewn everywhere, isn't there? In a random, scattered pattern. You don't see structure and order appearing from an explosion. Let me give you an example. Now, this is not my daughter's bedroom, okay? I should make that absolutely clear. And I'm absolutely sure that no one here would ever have experienced anything like this. But however, hypothetically, if you wanted to clean up this young lady's room, you could use, could you not, the Big Bang principle. So you ask the young lady to leave the room, you create a huge explosion, and then it looks like that. Of course, we know full well it doesn't happen like that, does it? To get a room looking like that probably requires some discipline, certainly requires a lot of intelligence and some hard work to rearrange things and to tidy it up. And yet we're told that a random explosion produced all of the structure and order that we see in the world today. You know, there's a lovely little scripture in Genesis and it says, he made the stars also. It's just a throwaway line. You know, if there are any astrophysicists here today, you'll probably be offended by my next comment, but stars are really quite simple. They're just balls of gas. Nowhere near as complex as a living cell. But let's have a look at what we see when we look at the stars. There was a man called Edwin Hubble back in the early 1900s who turned his telescope to the distant galaxies and he measured the redshift to a variety of different galaxies. And he found that the further away a galaxy was, the redder its spectrum became. This sort of overstates the case a bit. They weren't necessarily red, but the lines of the spectrum, the light reaching him, were shifted towards the red end of the spectrum. And he interpreted that as meaning that the greater the distance, the greater the redshift, or the greater the speed with which those stars and galaxies were receding from Earth. Now let's think about that. He found this in every direction in space that he looked. So if you look in all these different directions and you see things receding from you, where does that put you? Somewhere near the middle, right? Doesn't that make sense? But that was a real problem for Edwin Hubble. And he said such a condition, the redshifts, would imply that we occupy a unique position in the universe. But the unwelcome supposition of a favoured location must be avoided at all costs. It's intolerable. But why is it intolerable? You see, it's intolerable because he believed that all observers, regardless of location, will see the same general picture of the universe. He admitted this is a sheer assumption. However the assumption is adopted, there must be no favoured location in the universe, no centre, no boundary. All must see the universe alike. I ask, why? You see, he didn't want the universe such that the Earth was in a special place. Why do you think he didn't want that? You see, if the Earth was in a special place, that could imply that we were made. And if we were made, that means there's a creator. And if there's a creator, perhaps I will be held accountable for how I've lived my life. You see, people simply don't want there to be a God. This principle is called the cosmological principle. Basically, it says the earth is not special, and it's the fundamental principle in all cosmology today. But what do the observations tell us? Scientists have measured the redshift of many, many galaxies. There's a thing called the Sloan Digital Sky Survey. When this particular graphic was produced, they'd observed just short of 500,000 galaxies. They've continued on. They've done nearly 1 million now. But there's one structure here called the Great Wall. But the point about this illustration is that the distribution is not random. There are clear structures. There's clear clumping which takes place. And Professor John Hartnett, who's a professor of physics at Adelaide University, has done some analysis on this, which he published in a paper recently, and he shows that there is a very strong tendency for the galaxies in the universe to lie on the surfaces of concentric spherical shells, with the Milky Way galaxy at or near the centre, slightly displaced from the centre, as it turns out. So we live in a galactocentric universe. That means we are in a special place based on observations. Amazing, and here's an interesting admission. People need to be aware that there is a range of models that could explain the observations. For instance, I can construct you a spherically symmetrical universe with the Earth at its centre, and you cannot disprove it based on observations. This is a secular cosmologist. And he goes on to say you can only exclude it on philosophical grounds. Philosophical grounds being, we don't want the Earth to be special. But friends, that's not science. That's religion. That's a belief. Professor Paul Davies says this: the Big Bang represents the instantaneous suspension of physical laws, the sudden abrupt flash of lawlessness that allowed something to come out of nothing. It represents a true miracle. Friends, this idea of the vast age of the Earth first arose in the area of geology. And this is a picture of my home. This is where I live. I hope you live there too. I once saw a little slogan that said, "We must preserve the Earth, it's the only planet with chocolate." Sounds like a great motivation to me. But the idea of the millions of years first came from a man called James Hutton in the late 1700s, and he wrote a book and said, "The past history of our globe must be explained by what can be seen to be happening now." It's a philosophy called uniformitarianism. And that was expounded by Charles Lyell, who is a contemporary of Darwin's. But Lyell, who Darwin, by the way, read Lyell's books on geology, and that influenced him greatly in his interpretation of the world, his objective was to free science from Moses. What does he mean by that? It means, of course, among other things, from Genesis. So he had a clear agenda to change the thinking of people who pretty much at that stage generally accepted what the Bible said. So let's have a look at the evidence from geology. Here is perhaps one of the greatest showcases in geology, the Grand Canyon, with many, many layers of sedimentary rocks here that you can see. Now, sedimentary rocks are rocks that are laid down by water, which is a very interesting point. We'll come back to that in a moment. But the story usually goes, the uniformitarian story, says that each layer was laid down through some flood event or catastrophe, and one after the other, each of these layers were laid down, building up all of this material, and in the case of the Grand Canyon, along came the Colorado River, and it carved out this massive valley. It must have taken millions and millions of years. And if you look closely at these layers, here's one called the Coconino Sandstone, and there's the contact between it and the Hermit Shale underneath. Now, the conventional geology says that there's about anywhere from 6 to 10 million years of elapsed time at that junction. But friends, if you look at it, that contact is exposed for hundreds of kilometres in Grand Canyon, and there is absolutely no evidence of erosion anywhere. But surely if that surface had lain exposed for millions of years, you would see creeks, rivers, valleys, all sorts of erosion. What it really says to us is that those layers were laid down very rapidly, with very little, if any, elapsed time between them. The evidence, in fact, supports the Bible's account of history and a global watery catastrophe. So have we seen anything in the present day which lays down similar structures? Well, yes, we have. Mount St. Helens, a volcano which erupted in May 1980, significantly changed the geology of the area around the mountain, including the formation of this canyon called Little Grand Canyon. Now, it's called that because it's 1/40th the size of the real Grand Canyon, which means that's about a 40-metre deep canyon. It's still pretty big. You'll notice the layers of rock on the side, and you can see down here there's a little river flowing through the canyon. Now, conventional geological interpretation would tell you that that must have taken a long time to lay down all those layers. It must have taken a long time to carve out something 1/40th the size of Grand Canyon. But friends, none of that material was even there before 1980. How do we know? Because it was observed to happen. Remember what real science was about? Observable, repeatable experiments. So when we look at that structure, oh, by the way, I missed one important part out. 2 years after all of this material was laid down, there was a massive mud flow through that area, which carved out Little Grand Canyon. Now, how long do you think it would have taken to carve out something 1/40th the size of Grand Canyon? You know, you're thinking here in terms of must have been years or months at least. That took just 1 day to form. Once again, how do we know? It was observed to happen. You see, the Bible tells us about a global catastrophic flood, that all the fountains of the great deep were broken up, the windows of the heavens were opened. We're told that it was global, all the high hills under the whole of the heavens were covered. You see, the Bible's account of history tells us very clearly that there was indeed a massive geological catastrophe. So the uniformitarian assumptions, which deny past catastrophes, have been shown to be wrong. In fact, the evidence is clear. Here are what are called polystrate fossils, tree trunks running through multiple layers, which are supposedly laid down over vast periods of time. How could a tree trunk be slowly buried without the tree rotting and falling down and disappearing? This guy, Derek Ager, a secular geologist, said, "We cannot escape the conclusion that sedimentation was at times very rapid indeed." And we see structures like this, sedimentary rock layers. You can still see the clearly defined boundaries between each of these layers, like the ones we saw in the Grand Canyon. But they're folded. Has anybody here ever tried to bend a rock? What happens? It just shatters, doesn't it? How on earth do you form something like that? Unless those layers are still full of water, they're plastic, soft. The Bible says that at the subsidence of the flood, the mountains rose up, the valleys sank down. And we find evidence all through the geological record of the actions of Noah's flood. But friends, sometimes it takes an atheist to understand and articulate why this issue is so important. And I want to share this quotation with you from a man called Frank Zindler. And he was in a debate and he said this: "The most devastating thing, though, that biology did to Christianity was the discovery of biological evolution. Now that we know that Adam and Eve never were real people, the central myth of Christianity is destroyed. If there never was an Adam and Eve, there never was an original sin. If there never was an original sin, there's no need of salvation. If there's no need of salvation, there's no need of a saviour. And I submit that puts Jesus, historical or otherwise, into the ranks of the unemployed." And he ended by saying, "I think that evolution is absolutely the death knell of Christianity." And you know he's right. I believe he's right. See, his logic is impeccable. The trouble is his starting assumption is wrong, because there really was an Adam and an Eve, an original first human pair, as we read about in the book of Genesis. But belief in evolution is actually like a corrosive acid and the faith of many Christians, but also it stops people from coming to an understanding of who their Saviour is. You know, the Bible says that we are to cast down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. And I would suggest to you today that evolution is one such thing, perhaps the greatest thing in our society. So how do we break down this argument? Well, we can't all become scientists, but that's why our ministry exists, to equip Christians with the resources and tools to be able to address these challenges. And perhaps the most vital witnessing weapon that we have is Creation Magazine. I mentioned it at the outset. It's written for lay people. It comes out 4 times a year to give you a timely reminder of why this issue is so important. You know, we get so many testimonies from people whose lives have been changed by Creation Magazine. One of our speakers, Rod Walsh, said that three people came up to him after this particular meeting independently and told him that Creation magazine was responsible for their conversion to Christ. This person rang us a couple of years back now. He said, "You guys make evangelism easy. I just give a Creation magazine to somebody, and then the next time I see them, we talk about it." Isn't that a great way of spreading the word of God? Helping people to see that they really are created beings, that there really is a creator God. Perhaps I could just ask, has anybody here already subscribed to Creation magazine? Yeah, we have a few. That's great. Well, I want to tell you a little bit about it and how you can get hold of it just quickly. If you subscribe for just 1 year today, we'll give you a free back issue of the magazine, so you've got something to take away with you. If you subscribe for 3 years, we'll give you a back issue and one of our free DVDs up there. But we also offer today a digital subscription along with the print. Now, the digital is valuable for only a small extra amount added onto the print subscription, because you can access the digital subscription by up to 5 different devices. So, grandparents, this is a great way of getting the magazine to your grandchildren. So, if you've got a laptop or a smartphone or an iPad or one of these iThingies or whatever, then you can get access to the magazine, up to 5 different devices. If, for those of you who are already subscribers, if you extend your subscription today by 3 years print plus digital, then we'll add the digital to your existing print subscription for free. So, to give you an opportunity to do that, and we do this now because it just saves congestion around the book tables, in a moment we're going to hand around those clipboards again, on which will be a form like this. Obviously, we'll need some more information this time. It'll take a little longer to fill out your name, address, and contact details so we know where to send it. Indicate whether you want a 1 or a 3 year subscription, whether you want to add the digital subscription to it, and then tick the appropriate box over here on this coupon. Tear the coupon off and give that to either Jenny or David at the book tables, and we'll make sure you get the free gift. So while those boards go around, let me tell you quickly about a couple of our other resources. We have the Answers book. If you purchase just one book today, I'd recommend this one. It has the answers to 60 different questions in 20 subgroups. The most asked questions, things like, how do I know there is a God? And where did all the water go after the flood? And where did Cain get his wife if he wasn't Abel? Sorry about that. And then we've added into the Answers book a couple of other things. We call this our intro pack. We have the Refuting Evolution book, just a little booklet that addresses the iconic evidences put forward supposedly to prove evolution, and a DVD, Why This Matters. And that's a great way to get hold of some initial material. You know, we often get asked, how do we know the Bible is the correct holy book? Why not the Quran or some other holy book from some other religion? This is a great little booklet, just $3.50. How did we get our Bible? If you're sharing your faith, I hope you are, with unbelievers, maybe some skeptics, this is an excellent resource, Christianity for Skeptics. It goes through all of the sorts of questions that I mentioned before, even looks at the different Eastern religions and so on, and shows why Christianity is true. I recommend that. We have great material for children up there. This one, days 1 to 7 for primary age kids. And a number of DVD resources as well if you're not so much into reading. This was a documentary that was actually broadcast on the History Channel back in 2009. So we were delighted that it got that much airtime. It's a look at Darwin, but interestingly asks the tough questions about the philosophy behind what he was doing. And we have a pack of DVDs, we call it our Core Issues Pack, 8 DVDs for less than half price that address the key questions. Friends, the reason all this stuff is so important today is this. The evolutionary story places millions and millions of years of death and struggle and suffering before mankind even appears on the scene. And that places, of course, death before man. But the Bible has it the other way around. It says it was man's actions in the garden that led to death and suffering coming into the world. And that, friends, is why Paul, when he talks about his theology of redemption in 1 Corinthians 15, says, "For as in Adam, all die." You see, it was Adam's actions in the garden, his rebellion against God, that brought suffering and death into the world. God didn't create the world a mess. God is all-powerful. He's a loving God. He didn't break it. We did. But he didn't leave us in our mess, because Paul goes on and says, even so in Christ, all shall be made alive. And we know that Jesus came, he paid the price for our sins, and then rose again from the dead, demonstrating that he was indeed the Son of God and conquering death. So friends, when we proclaim Christ to the world, remember we're not talking about just some itinerant Jewish preacher who lived 2,000 years ago. We're talking about number one, the creator of the universe, the perfect sinless Son of God, our Redeemer who gave his life for us. He's our risen Saviour. And you know, that gives a hope for every single believer that we too will be raised again at the last days. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He said that there is no one comes to the Father but by him, because he is the way, the truth and the life. There aren't many roads leading to Rome, as many people think. There is just one way to God, and that's through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the lover of our souls, our intercessor, seated at the right hand of God. He's the soon coming King. But you know, he's also the bridegroom, seated at that wedding feast to which we have all been invited. So friends, if you're here today and you are a believer already, I encourage you to get equipped with the material so you can have confidence in sharing your faith. Perhaps you're here and you're not a believer, then I would encourage you to take that step. The Lord says in his word that if we believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead and confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord, we will be saved. You see, it's not a question of what we do or don't do. It's all about what we believe, where we place our faith. And today you can take that step, place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and encounter a relationship with your Creator God. So friends, thank you so much for your attention this morning, and let me hand back now to Pastor Wayne. Thank you.